We want to look tonight at just a small part of the story of Joseph and wonderful those chapters in the book of Genesis concerning the life of Joseph. But I'm just wanting to focus on that part that we read in the scripture reading in Genesis 46. But perhaps I'll just make reference first to a verse in Genesis 45 and verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And here you remember that Joseph had had a tumultuous life, really, up to this point. Joseph had been, he'd been elevated from being a slave, a prisoner, to being the virtual prime minister of Egypt. And his story along the way is a fascinating one. Always a good subject for Sunday school lessons and for our reading of the scriptures, a beautiful passage, really, looking at a very wonderful servant of God. You remember his life, how he as a youngster was rejected by his brothers, and they hated him really for his statements and for his godliness as a youngster, even as a child. He was his father's favorite, and he earned that almost and deserved it by his life and behavior, even at an early age. And then you remember he had those dreams that one day his brothers would be bowing down to him and would do obeisance to him. Well, that was too much for his brothers. And on two occasions he told those dreams. And no doubt he told them in a very naive way, not wanting to promote himself in any way, but saying, well, these were my dreams. But of course, his brothers took them in a very different way and took the opportunity of rejecting him and then selling him virtually as a slave to traders, who then sold him on to Egypt. And you remember how he ended up in Potiphar's house, Potiphar, a very high official of the Egyptian hierarchy. And he becomes really the ruler of the house after a time. He works his way up from being virtually a slave to ruling Potiphar's house. He has all of Potiphar's confidence and trust. But you remember then he comes under the temptation of Potiphar's wife, who seeks to seduce him. And he absolutely rejects that and would not sin against God in that way. And so it comes to that point. You remember how he runs from her, leaving his coat behind at that moment when she thought she'd got him. And then she, of course, makes sure that he is then dealt with as a felon, as a criminal, and thrown into prison. And you remember how in the prison he soon becomes responsible, and others are telling him their story and their problems and so on. And then eventually, of course, you know how he is then called on by Pharaoh, really, and drawn out of that prison and made the prime minister, putting him in charge of the affairs of the nation in a time of tremendous crisis. This famine was hitting not only Egypt, but all the surrounding areas. It was a famine which was really very evidently very strong and very serious, and would cause massive starvation across the whole region. And Joseph is put in charge of Egypt's measures to cope with that famine. So it's an amazing story of his life, each part of which deserves careful study. And here we see this wonderful reunion is going to take place, because Joseph is in Egypt, and for 22 years he is separated from his family. He doesn't see his father. His father thinks he's dead, for 22 years. And though we see this reunion, which will take place in this passage. So we see in chapter 46 and verse 26, the description of those who come down into Egypt with him, with Jacob. There were 70 in all. The family, really, the tribe comes as a whole down into Egypt at the invitation of Joseph to bring his family down into Egypt to save them from the famine. And so they come down there in chapter 46 and verse 27. There were 70 souls who come together. And we see how they are directed to this land of Goshen. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Goshen was a large, fertile area. It was not heavily populated, very lightly populated. It was very different to the rest of Egypt. It was an area which was not popular with the Egyptians at all. But it was a fertile area suitable for having flocks of sheep. And so he directs them to Goshen. And we'll say more about the reason for them settling there in a few minutes. So Joseph had arranged this place, and Jacob, the patriarch of a separate people, comes down. Now, Jacob is the head of a tribe, a people. He does not want to assimilate with other nations. He knows that he's in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of God. Jacob, that's very strong in Jacob's heart and mind. Jacob himself has had a very tumultuous life also. But he's come to a very strong peace and assurance, peace with God and assurance of God's blessing. And now he knows that he's a tribal leader who needs to keep separate. And he doesn't want to be a hanger-on in Egypt. He doesn't want to be someone who's come down sort of at the charity of the Egyptians. That's certainly not his attitude. He doesn't want to live really based on his son's position. He is coming in his own right as the head, God-appointed head of the Lord's people. So that's the attitude he has as he comes down into Egypt. And we see in verse 29, this wonderful verse, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Joseph is in a very delicate position. Joseph is an extremely high official. He's effectively the prime minister of Egypt. He's number two in Egypt. And Egypt was probably the leading nation at that time, certainly a very advanced nation for that time. And he would have been attended by a number of chariots, officials and probably military as well, wherever he went. He was a man who had to maintain his position in Egyptian society. He had a huge responsibility to organize everything to save the people from the famine. And so you can imagine this balance between his official position and he's meeting his father, who's the head of a tribe of shepherds. And as the scripture says, the Egyptians despise shepherds. And these two are coming together. You just think about that for a moment. It's a tremendous tension for Joseph as he goes to meet his father. So the scripture says he prepared his chariot and then went to meet. So there's both sides there. He's coming in state as the prime minister, but also he's coming to meet his own father, who he hasn't seen for just over 22 years. So there's an emotional meeting here. And this meeting, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And it's a beautiful, beautiful verse, isn't it? That you think of Joseph weeping, his father weeping. They embrace each other for an extended period, having ended that long period of separation. So a tremendous scene, a grand official embracing and weeping his very elderly shepherd father. Well, Jacob, or Israel as he's often called, his reaction now is to say, well, now I can die. Now I can die. I've had my long life. I've done so many things, many sins, many terrible things. He's come to peace with God. But he thought his son, his favorite son, his young son Joseph was dead. Now he's met him again. Now what is there else to live for? I can die. I can go to be with the Lord. And he actually lives another 17 years in Egypt, with Joseph visiting him and all the family growing around, the population of that tribe growing. But 17 more years he has, but he feels quite ready to depart this life. Do you remember those wonderful words of Simeon when he saw the baby Christ in Luke 2:29? He said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." It was so similar to the words of this verse here, how Jacob says, "Since I have seen thy face, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." There's that sense of the purpose of life is finished. I've done everything I needed to do, and now I want to depart. I wonder whether all of us here will have that sense one day in our lives, whenever we come to be called home by the Lord, whether it's when we're in middle age or when we're older. Will we on that time say to ourselves, now my servant die in peace, let me go, let my soul go. I've done all that I can, my life is finished, my work is done. I wonder how many of us will be able to say that on that final day of our lives. It's a tremendous thing to be able to say that. Bishop Hall, in his comments on Joseph, says, "What a joy is ours when we leave this Egypt, this fallen world, and enter into that better Goshen, full of the riches and delights of God." That's the spirit and attitude that we want to have when we come to our last and final day in this Egypt in which we live constantly. Well, we come to this passage 46, verse 31. "And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Now, this is an interesting thing. The Egyptians abominated shepherds. It seems a terrible discrimination, doesn't it? But that was their attitude. We don't fully understand the reasons for that. It's possible that the Egyptian, you're talking about the main Egyptian society in the cities there, which was sophisticated and advanced for its time, and not interested in agrarian activity, and so there must have been a lot of agrarian activity to provide them with food. But shepherds were rather a sort of smelly trade. Shepherds would often be out in the fields for weeks on end, very little washing going on and so on. It's quite possible that the Egyptians felt in their sophistication that shepherding was a rather lowly thing, and we don't really want to have anything to do with shepherds. And so they were, apparently the Egyptians, the main Egyptian society, were very fussy about hygiene. So that's suggested in one or two of the commentaries as a reason why. But of course, the Egyptians despised shepherds, but the Egyptian gods were despised by Jacob and his family, by the Israelites. They despised the Egyptian gods. So there was despising going on both sides. And there was a reason for keeping the people of God separate from the Egyptians. So Goshen was a large area suitable for flocks of sheep, but it was separated from the main Egyptian population. So they weren't trying to mix with the Egyptians at all. And Joseph saw the great need to keep them separate. And he was, of course, looking beyond his own life, thinking, we don't know how long we're going to be here. It ended up nearly 400 years in Egypt. We don't know how long we're going to be here, but we need to be separate from the Egyptian society, because all the way down through the centuries of time, God's people have always sought to be separate from the world around them, wherever they are, wherever they've been put. So there were, it was a place where they could maintain their separateness, their distinct ethnic and religious life. And that's something which really was for their long-term security as a people of God. And it reminds us that we ourselves here now, we are to live separately for the Lord. We're to live here as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. It's something we sometimes forget, but we're to live here as though we're living in a strange land. We're like the Israelites living in Egypt. We're not to be mixing closely, intermarrying, as it were, with the Egyptians. We are to be separate as God's people. And that's something which is an important doctrine for us, the doctrine of separation. It reminds us that they're in a temporary place. We are in a temporary place. If we're the Lord's people, we're in a temporary place. We may be living here for 70 or 80 years, something like that, most people, but that's a very short time. It's just a tiny twinkle in the eye compared to eternity, when we will be with the Lord for all eternity. So here we're in a strange place. It's not our home. And that's something which we must always bear in mind. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." This is the doctrine of separation is something which is taught very clearly in this whole of the scripture, and of course focused on in the New Testament very strongly. We are to be separate doctrinally. You know, the world around us, and unfortunately many of the religious world around us, the Christian religious world, hold to doctrines which are not scriptural, and they're things we can't agree with. We can't easily just mix with them and say, well, okay, we'll agree to differ. That is not the way of the Bible. The way of the scripture is that we maintain a separate way, and we keep that so that we can say these are the doctrines that the Bible teaches, and these, it may get us into trouble, it may get us into persecution, but these are the things which we have to hold on to. And so doctrinal separation is very important. Then we separate from worldliness. The world around us may be going this way and that in its moral ways and its entertainment and so on. The people of God maintain a separate course. We're separate from all of that. We obey the laws of God, his morality. We look to him for our pleasures, not the pleasures of this world. So these doctrines are very important, and they're not just a cold negative thing. This doctrine of separation is not a cold negative thing. It's a positive doctrine. It's a very positive thing. We're not trying to teach ourselves that we should be like monks and nuns, shut up and never mixing with anybody else. It's not like that at all. But this is a positive doctrine for us. We are in this world, but we're not of the world. And that's really what we see here with with Israel's family moving into Egypt. They're in Egypt, but they're not of Egypt. So this doctrine is most clearly expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." This is a positive doctrine. The more we are separated from the world, we're separated to God. He becomes more and more our Father. He is our Father, but we don't always feel it, or we don't always express it, or don't always experience his fatherhood. But the more that we try to be separate from the world and different from the world, the more we will experience the fatherly care of our God. And that's what's being taught there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. It's a very positive thing. So we're separated from the world unto Christ, and we have fellowship with him. That's the important. We have fellowship with the Lord. We don't need to fellowship with the world. We mix in the world. We work in the world. We get educated in the world. We live alongside the world in every way. But we don't fellowship with the world if we're true Christians. We are separate from it. And it's a wonderful protective doctrine, and it enables us to make a clear gospel sound, to sound forth the gospel very clearly and with definition. And it shows our willingness to serve the Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the cost. Well, we're called to live a different life. That's what's being shown us here. Right back there in this time of Jacob moving down into Egypt, we're called to live a different life, not a worldly life, a life for him. In Philippians 2:15, we read that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, what was the outcome of this policy of Joseph of getting them into Goshen, that rather separated area? What was the outcome of it? Well, 400 years later, when God calls them out to leave Egypt at the time of the Exodus, they're still a distinct people. They are still a distinct people. They haven't merged with the Egyptians. I'm not saying none of them ever gave up and married an Egyptian, but as a whole, they were separate and distinct from Egypt, even 400 years later. They were not in the best spiritual condition, but they hadn't adopted the gods of Egypt. They had maintained their separation after 400 years. And in fact, in Exodus 12, we see that when they do go out, quite a few Egyptians go out with them into the wilderness in Exodus, because they had seen an entirely different God being put into practice amongst the Israelites. So their witness did maintain for 400 years, and it brought others out with them at that time when Moses led them out of Egypt. So it was a policy that worked, and it's a policy which is vital for us if we're to maintain our churches. You look around us in this country, you go on holiday in some places and you see lots of chapels and churches. Go to Wales and you'll go to some of these villages. There's sometimes a dozen chapels and churches, and they're all dead, or maybe one left, and most of them are dead and gone, no longer in use. And you think, well, 100 years ago, they were all preaching the gospel, but they didn't stand, and they allowed themselves to be wiped away for various reasons. And so we see that doctrine is very, very important for us. So here's Joseph in all his power and authority, but he's not ashamed of being associated with shepherds, even though they were despised by Egyptian society. In chapter 47, the first six verses, Joseph presents five of his brothers to Pharaoh. And again, they're very straightforward. They're very honest. Pharaoh says to them, "What is your occupation?" in verse 3. And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They're quite straightforward about it. Just as they have, as Joseph has told them to be honest about it, they're shepherds. And so they ask to go to Goshen, and Pharaoh agrees. And he even says, if you've got some really good workers amongst them, please send them over and they can look after my cattle, my flocks also. So there must have been some cattle somewhere that Egypt was keeping too. And the Pharaoh was interested in having some good laborers from amongst these men. Well, in verse 47, chapter 7, we come to this wonderful incident where Joseph brings in Jacob, his father, and sets him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now look at Jacob, this venerable old man with such dignity. What a life of troubles and sins that Jacob had. Even from an early part of his life, in fact, when he was being born, he grabbed hold of the heel of his brother. They were twins. But he deceived his brother and gained his blessing, his birthright, at an early stage. And then he'd been deceived in the matter of Rachel, the one he loved. And he served 7 years for her. And then he was deceived by her father. And he served another 7 years. And he had so many troubles through his sons, who caused all manner of troubles for him and many griefs. And then his dear wife Rachel died in childbirth. And then he'd lost Joseph, a as I said, for 22 years. He'd had so many heartbreaking things in his life, but he'd been dealt with by the Lord. And we can't go through the life of Jacob as well, but you remember how he was brought back to the Lord and the Lord dealt with him. And he now had a strong, settled, assured faith in the Lord as his God. He was at peace with God and with man. And here he is standing before Pharaoh. And the question is, how old are you? Pharaoh's question to Jacob, how old are you? He must have looked very old. He must have looked very venerable. And in verse 8, we read, how old art thou? And in verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Now, firstly, notice here, Pharaoh has great respect for this man. Pharaoh is the king. He's the king of a very mighty power, and he would expect anyone to bow down to him. But on this meeting, he has great respect for Jacob, and he realizes he's very old, far older than he is, and he shows his great respect. And that's a vital principle for us, to respect old age. It's something just in passing. It's something our modern world despises. The modern world, since about the 1950s in the West, has turned things upside down such that youth is respected, but old age is despised. Anyone who's very old is past it, has no place, no importance anymore. And it's youth that is exalted all the time. Youth is played up. And those of you who are young, do note this point very strongly. The Bible teaches clearly that we must respect age, because with age comes experience. And no matter, you may think that you are the first type of human being who's known everything and can sort out every problem in the world when you're 15 or 20. But actually, we all were like that. And after a few more decades, we realized that we were far from the God's gift to the world, and we were actually needing a lot more experience of life. So do have respect for old age. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, the ancient head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Very important for the Lord to say to us that we should respect old age and experience. It's very, very important. But look at Jacob's reply. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. The days of the years of my pilgrimage. What a beautiful expression. What a poetic expression. It doesn't just say, I'm 130 years old. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. It's rich in meaning. It's a rich way of speaking, because he saw life as a pilgrimage. He saw life as a pilgrimage. Each day of his pilgrimage was a distinct day and memorable. It was something which was vital to his pilgrimage. Each day was part of the whole. He has his own pilgrimage, and each part of it is a day at a time. That's the concept that you're seeing in his reply to Pharaoh. Each day of his pilgrimage was planned and overseen by the Lord. And that's how Jacob saw his life, how he saw the way that he had gone. His pilgrimage had an objective. It had an end point. The objective, of course, is finally to go to glory, to continue the pilgrimage, as it were, in eternity. But to be faithful in this life's pilgrimage was his objective, his end point. And along the way were all of life's events, ups and downs, sins and blessings, all the way along the way of the pilgrimage. Now, for us, do we see life like that? We are in a world which is just full of communication and entertainment and data and news and opinions and views and so on. We need to sometimes sit back. That's why a holiday is sometimes helpful, if you can leave all that behind and think about your life. What does each day count for us as part of our pilgrimage? Or is our life a bit chaotic and rather just not coherent? We're not really seeing an end point, something we're aiming for. If you're young, are you aiming to know the Lord and to learn his word and to learn the principles of his word and to equip yourself, if you're a true Christian, to serve the Lord all your days and to be able to end life saying, I've served, Lord, I've done what I could. You gave me opportunities, I've used them. Is that your aim? If we're in middle life, are we those who are really rather become tired and complacent, and we've given up trying really to live a life which has got meaning and purpose, where every day counts for the Lord as part of one whole long thing called our pilgrimage? Each one of us has only got one pilgrimage. We can't have two. Everyone's only got one. It's our life. And it's from the time that we become to know the Lord till the time we leave this world. How are we going to use each of those days? That's something which struck me as I was reading this. Now, we waste so many of our days, and we will stand in judgment one day before God. He will ask us, how did you use all those days I gave you? And we will be full of shame when we stand before him. We think of all the wasted time that we did waste here below. And maybe we're just wasting it on things which are not sinful, but complete waste of time. I think of all the social media, for example, and how much I see people on the train, they're scrolling through things, and they can go hours doing that, scrolling through things on Instagram or these other sites. And you think, what profit is there out of all of that? If they were to lose their phone and they'd forgotten all that they looked at today and every day this past week, would any of it mean anything? Would it have any value to them? Probably not. It's probably something which is all just ephemeral, passing things, just to occupy the second for a moment. What a waste of time. Sometimes I know I'm tempted to read blogs of different things and different subjects and so on. And you think, after you've read them, sometimes you think, well, if I hadn't read that, would I be any different? Would it have helped me really to have read that? It was interesting. But what profit is it in the longer term? Probably none. And these things we have to question ourselves in this internet age. Some people listen to music all the time. And sometimes, again, you on a bus or on the train, you see someone with their headphones and they're jogging around and listening to music constantly. And you think, that's very sad, because they probably never stop to think. They have to be listening to music all the time. And in between the things they have to do, like work or study or sleep, they want to listen to music all the time. And you think, that's very sad. So do be careful with wasting our time. Are we able to say, like Jacob, the days of the years of my pilgrimage? When we stand before the Lord, we're going to give account for the use of our time. There's an illustration in one of the commentaries which we've been reading recently on Joseph of the car crusher. You know, you have some great big wonderful limousine, some Bentley or something, beautiful vehicle, but it's come to the end of its life and they put it through one of those car crushers and it comes out as a little block of steel. And there's nothing to it, really. It was mostly air. Most of the volume of it was air. And that's sometimes going to be like many of the days of our lives. We thought they were full of useful things, but actually they were mostly just air, sometimes hot air if we were sounding off our opinions, but air, or not much more than air. So do think about that, how Jacob's description of his life speaks to you and me about our how we live. Pilgrims have no continuing city. We read that elsewhere. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That chapter, chapter 11, of course, of Hebrews is full of the pilgrim illustration, each one of those patriarchs and others listed out in their pilgrimage. But that concept, we have no continuing city. Everything we have here is temporary. It's not going to last. It will soon be gone, or we will be gone. It's not permanent. Do remember that each day, so that we live for that eternal city which is to come, which will stand forever, will never pass away. Hebrews 11, 13 says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the attitude that we need to have. Now, Jacob was 130 years old at this point. and he lived until 147. Now, some people struggle with these ages. I know I did when I first started reading the Bible, and I remember within a few months of starting to read the Bible, when I, after I'd been converted, I was worried about these long ages. And so I got some graph paper and I drew a column up one side up to 1,000 and then years along the other axis. And I plotted the ages from Adam through to, I say, the end of Genesis. And it's quite interesting because Adam lived 930 years and Seth 912 and Methuselah 969 and Noah 950. But then after that, it starts to drop. Shem lived 600 years. And Terah, Abraham's father, lived 205 years. And, you know, when you drew that on a graph, and I discovered this was very beautiful, is a lovely curve that goes down, one of those lovely curves. It's not a random thing. This is not a strange thing. When man was first created, he could have lived forever. But after he fell, God's judgment came, and he only lived for just under 1,000 years, which wasn't really very long compared to ever. But after that, sin further and further affected the human race, and so his age started to come down. Now, before the flood in Genesis 6:3, it says, his days shall be 120 years. God set a new limit to man's age of 120 around after the flood. And if you look at that, then that's interesting because, of course, there were still people after the flood living more than that. But the average was coming down towards 120 years. And this was to limit evil in the world. If every evil person lived for nearly 1,000 years, can you imagine the horror of it? We'd still have Hitler and Stalin and all the evil people of the last 1,000 years still living with us. So God was very gracious to limit the age. By the time you get to David in about 1,000 before Christ, you read this in Psalm 90, the days of our years are 70 years, 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So imagine that this graph drops down to 70 years, 80 if you're doing well. And that's exactly what we see. That is what we see in the world. Generally speaking, 70, 80 is normally the age. Now, okay, more people at the moment living towards about 100 in this society, but in general, in the world, in our history, it's been about 70 years. So if you have a trouble with these long ages in the book of Genesis, don't be troubled by them. Do some research and read some good books on the subject, or go and get your own graph paper and see, and you'll see that this actually is very, very reasonable. There's no problem with it really at all. Well, Jacob, what a life. So many twists and turns, so many sins, so many times of blessing. He says in verse 9, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. But yet, having said all that, compared to his brother Esau, now Esau had this world's pleasures, but he had no eternal inheritance. He had no sense of God's purpose for his life. He lived for the here and now, and he could only look forward to a lost eternity. So Jacob's very varied life actually led to a wonderful eternity. I'd just been reading a biography of Tyndale, William Tyndale, that wonderful Bible translator back in the 15th century. And what a life, what a life. After conversion, just totally dedicated to the translation of the Bible from its original languages into English, so that, he said, so that the ploughboy could understand it, not the academics, but the ploughboy, the lowest, as it were, order of workers, could understand it. And he dedicated every single day to that, and he lived under so many privations and threats and persecutions, and finally they got him and they burnt him at the stake for doing that. What a wonderful life. Every day counted. Every day counted. I today read the obituary of that drummer from the Rolling Stones who died aged 80. And you think of him, Charlie Watts. Now, my generation, we saw the Rolling Stones when they started in 1963. And I never liked them, by the way. I did like some others, but not them. And you read his biography, one or two redeeming features, like he was married to one woman all his life from 23, and it seems he was faithful, which is very unusual in that category of people. Rock stars are very unfaithful normally, and he seemed to have some redeeming features. But just think about him since 23, since 1963, when they started that group, his life was totally devoted to entertaining people in a debased and debauching way, a way which encouraged immorality and unfaithfulness and so on. Even if he wasn't unfaithful, that's what his whole music encouraged. What a wasted life. And he lived to 80 and he's died and he's gone. And you think, what a life devoted to godless entertainment. What a contrast with Tyndale and so many others that we could quote, whose every day counted. And then he went to eternity where he, as it were, reaped the full harvest of joys and blessings and privileges of the child of God. Don't be a Charlie Watts. If you're not converted, don't admire those men and women who just live for this world and entertain everybody. They're applauded by the media, but their lives are a complete empty sham. And if you live like that, you'll end your life with nothing. You'll stand before God, and every single day of your life will be judged by God as offensive to him and a failure and of no value. That's terrible, but that's the reality. So that's a tremendous contrast for us there. Well, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is an astonishing thing. This is the most powerful king on earth being blessed by this old shepherd. This is the reverse of what we would expect in normal situations. In fact, he's blessed twice in verse 7 and verse 10. Pharaoh sensed Jacob's authority in the Lord, and he respected the fact that he must have a lot of wisdom born of his experience from a long life. And Pharaoh must have bowed his head to, as it were, receive the blessing from Jacob. The greater blesses the lesser. And here we are, the greater is Jacob, this 130-year-old shepherd, despised amongst shepherds by the Egyptians. He's blessing the Egyptian Pharaoh. It's an astonishing situation. Godly Jacob blessing a pagan king. Is it right to pray for the blessing of the ungodly? Is it right? Well, here's one example of it. In Jeremiah, we're also told, Jeremiah 29:7 says, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." When they were in captivity away from their land, they had to pray for those places where they'd been taken so that there would be peace and blessing in those places for their captors as well as for them. So, yes, they were praying for the ungodly. In 1 Timothy 2, we read, "I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Pray for rulers. Pray for rulers. Give thanks. Pray for rulers and pray for all men, for all people, and especially for those that are in authority, so that we may all live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught the same in Matthew 5, verse 44. "I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." So our Saviour taught us the same, to pray for the ungodly, pray for those who oppose the gospel. We don't just pray for the people of God and the work of the gospel. We pray for our nation, we pray for our neighbours, we pray for our work colleagues, and we pray obviously for their salvation. We pray also for their blessing in different ways also. And we this is a command from the Word of God. And here we see a wonderful example of an aged saint seeking a blessing on a powerful ruler. Well, this ancient patriarch, his face was lined by so many events of his long life, his evident godliness shining from him. This Pharaoh had some amazing blessing from God, didn't he? Remember, this Pharaoh, he had troubling dreams to start with, which awoke him to seriousness. The Pharaoh couldn't get an explanation of his dreams. And then he heard of a godly youth in his prison, Joseph. And this godly youth explained his dreams and as it were, brought God close to Pharaoh. The true God explained to Pharaoh. And then the people of Israel, God's people, were now being entrusted to this Pharaoh. These are very great blessings upon this Pharaoh. Now, he disappears from history, both in the Bible and in secular history. But, well, you do wonder whether, and Jacob, of course, also prayed for him and sought a blessing on him. So you do wonder whether, one day we'll meet him in heaven. Who knows? This Pharaoh may have been blessed by the Lord. It's possible. It's not impossible that this Pharaoh may have actually received spiritual blessing from the Lord. He certainly had some tremendous privileges and a servant of the King of Heaven blessing an earthly king. Well, these are just some of the themes that struck me as I was reading through this part of the life of Joseph. We see Joseph's meeting with Jacob, life from the dead, joy there, tremendous joy. We see the separation of Israel and Egypt maintained through the next 400 years. We're reminded of our own separation as believers from the world and worldliness and from false teaching, both at the church level and as individuals also. We're reminded of life, Jacob's life as a pilgrimage with its ups and downs, its twists and turns, but we're reminded that every day counts in our pilgrimage. Do make sure that if you're a Christian, every day counts for the Lord. And then we see Pilgrim Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Are we a blessing to those around us in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our nation? We should seek to be a blessing to those around us, as well as being a blessing in the church. And then we see that the world can recognize godliness. It may hate it, but it can recognize it, and it knows it. And these are glorious themes which jump out of us from this section of the life of Joseph. So may the Lord bless them to us, and may we think about these things in the days to come.